Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to arrive at a passage in 1 Thessalonians that I've been anticipating really ever since I started this series. And that anticipation has been equal parts anxiety and excitement. It's a short portion of Scripture, but one that requires considerable background to understand properly. And it feels like we face this so often in Paul's letters, don't we? He says something brief. He says something short. He says something small. And we have to do so much work to study it more fully, to understand it more completely. And today is one of those cases. We don't have some of the advantages that the original audience of this epistle had. They spent weeks, months, in some cases years with Paul. Churches did. He planted them. He stayed with them for a long time, teaching them regularly. And then he leaves and goes away and sends short letters back to them. So they can read something that's brief in his epistles and fill in all the blanks or give it all the background that they had with Paul when he was with them. We don't have that same advantage, do we? So what we often have to do, and what we have done several times in our study of 1 Thessalonians, is to compare Scripture with Scripture and to use the fullness of God's teaching in the Word of God to fill in our blanks and to give us the necessary background to understand what Paul teaches. And so we'll have to do something similar today and in the next sermon or two as we study this passage and a few verses after it. So would you please read with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 22. This is the Word of God. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And verse 19 will be the focus of this sermon, but the verses after will certainly factor into it as we continue to study God's Word. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word. As I just mentioned, verse 19 will be the focus of this sermon and the focus of our study today. We'll move on to the other verses which are related in subsequent sermons. Now, when Paul says, do not quench the Spirit, if we could go back in time to the Thessalonian church who is hearing this letter read to them, and they're all sitting there, and the minister reads the epistle of Paul to the church, and he says, do not quench the Spirit. If we time traveled back to that time, all the Thessalonians around us, they would nod their heads and say, yes, we shouldn't quench the Spirit. Whereas we would be sitting there thinking, what does that mean? We don't understand. We don't have the background and everything that Paul's teaching would have given them. We read a verse like this and we think, what exactly does it mean when Paul says, do not quench the Spirit? Well, given how many questions we might have, I'm going to organize our outline with questions. But a certain type of questions. In the Gospel of John, Pastor Campbell preached from this some weeks ago. Jesus healed a blind man. And Jesus asks the blind man if he believes in the Son of Man. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man asks Jesus, who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? The blind man is willing to believe. He just doesn't exactly know in whom he's supposed to be believing. And that question, who is he that I might believe in him, is the kind of question I want to use to form our outline. So here's point number one. Point number one, what does the Spirit produce that we might not quench it? What does the Spirit produce that we might not quench it? We are willing to obey this command, do not quench the Spirit, but we are now asking, what is it that we are not to quench? Paul tells us not to quench something. A strange word. The longer you think about it, the weirder it gets. Quench, quench, quench. What? This evokes the ideas of putting out a fire or stifling something. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the foolish virgins say, our lamps are going out. That's the same word. Something that is diminishing, deteriorating. It's approaching non-existence almost. It's lessening. And we're told not to quench, not to diminish, not to smother, not to lessen the Spirit. Now, certainly, it is impossible to quench God Himself, God the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul says, do not quench the Spirit, it's impossible to quench the Spirit as in God the Spirit. So we're not talking about God the Spirit being quenched. Rather, we're talking about what the Spirit produces. What the Spirit produces, that is that which we are not to quench. So that's where this question comes from. What does the Spirit produce, therefore, that we might not quench it? We're going to see four things that the Spirit produces, and I'll give them to you all at once. The Spirit produces truth, holiness, peace, and order. The Spirit, working in the people of Christ, that is, in the church of Jesus Christ, the Spirit produces truth, holiness, peace, and order. We just sang in the hymn by Keith Green that Jesus has ascended to heaven, our Redeemer, but He has left His Spirit with us. He has given us His Spirit to complete the work until He returns. The Spirit is active, working in the church of Christ. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit produces truth. The Spirit produces holiness. The Spirit produces peace. The Spirit produces order. And these are those things which we are not to quench. These are not the only things, but we are beginning with these four. Now, to argue and not just assert, to prove and not just state, we're going to look at the Scriptures, starting in 1 Thessalonians and other writings, to see that truth, holiness, peace, and order are precisely what the Spirit produces. So, in 1 Thessalonians, would you please turn back to chapter 1? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and look at verse 5 with me. I want you to remember that Paul begins his letter with encouragement, really with praise for the Thessalonians. He says to them, I thank God that you received the gospel and believed it, and that your testimony of faith in Christ and obedience to Him, your testimony of the Christian life has, if you remember, Paul says it's boomed, it's resounded, it's been a loud sound, it's thundered in the regions around you. Why did the Thessalonians believe the gospel in such a way that they were willing to endure persecution and love one another despite the difficulties? Look at verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You start out with words. Paul gives them words. But a lot of people were giving them words. In ancient Greece and in so many cultures, there were many people teaching things and stating things and making truth claims. A lot of words were going out in Thessalonica, in the world around them, to this very day, all around the world. Many words. But Paul says, our gospel did not come to you just in word. It wasn't just things that we said, but there was power. There was the Holy Spirit, and there was full conviction. And so we find that Paul's message was validated It was confirmed, it was shown to be true by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proved that Paul is an apostle and his message is truth. The Holy Spirit produces truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says that the signs of an apostle were worked among the Corinthians with much patience and effort. And so the same thing is there in the church of Corinth. Paul goes to Corinth and he proves himself to be true. He proves that his message is true, not by his own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where the power of the Spirit is, there truth is. Where the Spirit is active, the truth is spoken. If a person speaks a message from the Holy Spirit, what can we say about their message? We can say it is the very word of God. And so look, staying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse, or there's no verse there, excuse me, chapter 2 and verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "We also thank God for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God." Why is it the word of God? Because the Holy Spirit has spoken it through Paul. What we see, therefore, is that the Spirit produces truth. The Spirit speaks through people. Now, the Spirit not only produces truth, but also holiness. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 3. Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your growing in holiness." God's will for you, Paul says, is your holiness. His command is sanctification. Paul utters the command. Whose authority backs it up? God. Now look at what Paul says in verse 8. "Therefore, whoever disregards this," the commands of holiness, of sanctification, "disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." God gives you his Holy Spirit to sanctify you, that you might obey these commands of sanctification, these commands of holiness. So if you reject the commands of holiness, if you reject the life of holiness, Paul says you reject God, the Holy Spirit, who has been given to you for this very purpose. The Spirit produces holiness in you. To reject holiness is to reject the Holy Spirit. So from the context of this epistle itself, when at the end of it, Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit," we can already see the Spirit's work in the epistle involves the declaration of truth and growth in holiness. The Spirit is speaking to the church. The Spirit is producing holiness in the people. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, I want to connect chapter 5 and verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit," to the verses that came just before it, which we read for context. What have we been studying for some weeks now in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians? Paul gives the Thessalonians commands about how to live as a church, how to order themselves as a church. And what things were prominent in Paul's instructions? Peace and order. Peace and order. Paul has told them to encourage one another and build one another up. He has told them to live in peace with one another. He has told them to admonish the disorderly. He's told them to respect those who labor among them and preside over them. So Paul is telling them, this is how the church is ordered. Admonish those who disorder it. Edify and encourage one another. Live in peace. All of these commands that we've been studying for several weeks contribute to peace and order, encouragement and edification. Now, what we need to realize is that all these commands that we've been studying in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians in other epistles of Paul, Paul says these things are the fruit of the Spirit. Paul does not use that terminology in 1 Thessalonians, but just compare it with Galatians, and you'd say all of these things, edification, encouragement, orderliness, peace, love, help, patience, what are those things? That is the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of those things are precisely what Paul has taught in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians. So what does the Spirit produce? Truth. What else? Holiness. What else? Peace. And also order. We can sum up what the Spirit produces in those four words. And therefore, when Paul says in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit, recognizing it is impossible to quench God Himself, rather it is what the Spirit produces and does in the church, we must not quench that. We must not quench that which the Spirit produces. The Thessalonians are told, don't interrupt, don't suppress, do not hinder, do not diminish, do not lessen the production of the Spirit in you and in one another that is in the church. Rather, by doing the things Paul has commanded in the preceding commands, they will contribute, they will cooperate, they will become the very means by which the Spirit does produce and build up the church in the fruit of the Spirit. Now, perhaps you're thinking, yes, but doesn't quenching the Spirit have reference to the subsequent verses about prophecy? And certainly it does, and we'll come to that and give it dedicated attention in later sermons. But one thing we ought to remember is this, that the Spirit produces ordinary gifts, and the Spirit produces extraordinary gifts, and we should not quench any of them. We should not give our attention so much to the extraordinary gifts and not quenching them that we forget the ordinary gifts of the Spirit and we thereby quench them unintentionally because of neglect. The Spirit produces far more than prophecy, and we are commanded not to quench the Spirit, full stop. All that the Spirit produces, we are not to quench. So our first question, our first point was, what does the Spirit produce that we might not quench it? Truth, holiness, peace, order. Do not quench those things. This brings us to our second main point. How do we suppress the Spirit that we might not do it? what does it mean to suppress the Spirit that we might not do it? The blind man said to Jesus, who is the Son of Man, that I might believe in him? We're told, do not quench, do not suppress the Spirit. We say, what does that mean? What does it mean to quench or to suppress the Spirit? We know what the Spirit produces, but how would we quench those things? How would we quench truth and holiness and peace and order? Consider four subpoints with me, please. Number one, we naturally desire that which is contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. We naturally desire that which is contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to know how to suppress or quench the Spirit, here's what you have to do. Just do what you want to do. Just do what you want to do. Do what you want to do, and you will suppress and quench the Spirit. Because if you do what is natural to you, if you obey your natural inclinations, what will happen? You will do that which is contrary to the Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, he says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The flesh leads to death, that is the sinful nature of man, which persists even in God's children that have been born again. That flesh of death, that flesh of sin, is contrary to the Spirit. And Paul says this in more detail in Galatians chapter 5, same context as the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17, He says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. There's conflict. But I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, or contrary to the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So our natural inclinations, the natural inclinations of the flesh, sinful nature, are to do those things which are contrary to the Spirit. And Paul is clear that we ought to do what we don't want to do, in a sense. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and we should walk in the desires of the Spirit. We should walk in the fruit of the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. Has your child ever said to you, or do you ever say, I just want to do what I want to do? No, my child has never said that. Liar. When we say, I just want to do what I want to do, the Spirit says, bad idea. No, don't do what you want to do. So to suppress or quench the Spirit would be simply to live according to your natural desires as a sinful creature. So this makes it a little bit silly to ask the question, what does it mean to quench the Spirit that we might not do it? That would be like a child saying, what does it mean to disobey my parents that I might not do it? It is natural to you. To quench the Spirit, to suppress the Spirit, is natural to you and to your sinful flesh. The flesh and the Spirit are at odds. They are contrary. They are against each other. Quenching the Spirit is easier than you think. It's like gravity. It'll just happen if we don't war against the flesh and put to death the deeds of the flesh and pursue and cultivate holiness. So the first point to understand about quenching the Spirit is that we will naturally do it if we do not war against it. Secondly, second subpoint, we neglect the means the Spirit uses to produce its fruit. We neglect the means the Spirit uses to produce its fruit. How do we quench or suppress the Spirit? Well, to quench a fire, there has to be a fire. There has to be fuel that's burning. There must be wood or something like it that burns. And so imagine a burning fire, a good fire, a fireplace fire, or a fire pit fire. What if you avoid the fuel? What if you stay away from that wood? What if you stay away from the fire? You won't benefit from the heat that it produces. If you stay away from the means that produces the fire, then you will not benefit from the fire that is produced. So we have to ask ourselves, what are the means that the Spirit uses to produce fruit in Christ's church? The Spirit is active. We're not supposed to quench its activity. What means does it use to produce truth and holiness and peace and order? Well, the answer should be fairly obvious to you. It's what we call the means of grace. The means of grace are the means that the Spirit uses to produce its fruit. But that's just a definition. Maybe you're unclear or unsure about what that means. The means of grace are those things that God has commanded us to do in the church as a church. So it's quite simple. Reading the Word of God. Praising God with our voices together. Praying together, where only one speaks, but all pray. The preaching of God's Word, where the Word is not just read to us, but explained to us and applied to us, as also baptism and the Lord's Supper. These things God has commanded us to do and promised to bless us in the doing of those things. As we read His Word, as we praise His name, as we hear His Word read to us and preached to us, as we pray together, as we administer baptism, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, these things are the means of grace, the means through which God's grace is given to His people. And God's grace given to His people produces truth and holiness and peace and order. How do we know the truth? It is read to us and it is preached to us. How do we know what holiness is? Again, it is read to us and preached to us. How do we know how to live in peace and order? The Word of God, with the blessing of the Spirit, gives these things to us. So to quench or suppress the Spirit, therefore, would be to neglect those means. If we avoid the church, if we neglect the church's activities, if we stay away from them, that would be quenching the Spirit. That would be staying away from the fire. I feel so cold. Why aren't you close to the fire? I'm so thirsty. Why don't you go to the tap? If you think of the Spirit like a fire or like a tap, we'd say the water is flowing there, or the fire is burning there. That which it produces is here at the tap or at the fire. Why would you neglect it? That would be to quench it, to suppress it. It's not producing anything because you're not attending it. It is in the church that the Spirit pours out truth and holiness and peace and order. To quench the Spirit, therefore, would be to just walk away from it. I'm not interested. Paul, from God, commands us, do not do this. Do not quench the Spirit. This brings us to our third subpoint. The question we're asking is, what does it mean to suppress the Spirit? We've just seen it means to neglect it, to stay away from the means of production, to stay away from those things. Third subpoint, we do that which is contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. It should be obvious that if the Spirit produces truth, holiness, peace, and order, then to quench the Spirit involves doing anything contrary to those four things. Promoting falsehood at church. Living in unrepentant sin. Disturbing the peace of the church. Or upsetting the order of the church. All of these things stifle and quench and suppress the Spirit. The production of the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit is like a fire, then to quench the Spirit would be like putting water on the fire, putting a contrary thing to a thing, putting its opposite in its place. The church cannot grow or be edified or be at peace while we do those things that are opposite to its growth, opposite to its edification, and opposite to its peace. Imagine that you're building a wall with bricks. Brick by brick, you put the bricks in their place to build up a wall. And someone's working next to you. And every time you put a brick in its place, they take another one out of its place and set it aside. You'd say, I can't build this wall with bricks. I can't create this construction so long as someone else is doing the opposite, so long as someone is deconstructing the same wall. Construction and deconstruction don't go together. So also in the church, if we are to build it up with holiness, and someone lives in unholiness, then there is a contrast. There is an opposition built into what's going on. And you might say, okay, so is the church full of perfect people, perfectly holy, and then unholy people? No, that's where repentance comes in. Because here's what happens. You put a brick in a place. Well, let's make you the bad guy. The other person puts a brick in place, and you take one out. And then that person says to you, brother, no. The brick needs to stay there in its place. That's the way that the wall should be. And you say, oh, yes, you're right. And you put the brick back. There was a moment where you did the bad thing. You took the brick out of the wall, but you put it back. And now the wall is being built. The structure is being constructed, although there was an imperfection in the process. And so repentance is what makes this work, where, yes, there is unholiness in the church, but confrontation in a biblical manner and repentance and restoration, once that brick is back in its place, it's like it was never out of place. It's been restored. There's been a right process of reconciliation. And so when we do that which is contrary to the Spirit, we deconstruct, we suppress, we quench. But repentance and restoration helps us move beyond that to restoration and, again, construction or reconstruction. You have construction, deconstruction, and reconstruction. I guess I should have had a different outline. we have to be zealous for these things, to prize and love truth, to prize and love holiness, to prize and love peace, to prize and love order, so that when there is untruth, when there is unholiness, when there is a conflict, and when there is disorder, we are able and willing and ready to work through those things to arrive back at the truth and the holiness, the peace and the order to which Christ has called us and to which the Spirit is leading us. So how do we quench the Spirit? We may neglect the means, stay away from them. We may oppose the means, do that which is contrary to them. Fourthly and lastly, under this heading, we forget the means the Spirit uses to produce its fruit. We forget or devalue the means the Spirit uses to produce its fruit. Now, this may sound like point number two, neglect, but it's different. In point number two, neglect is intentionally staying away, which doesn't seem to be your issue because you're here today. Intentionally staying away from the means that the Spirit uses to build up the body of Christ does not seem to be your issue because you're here. But this fourth point is something that affects each of us, and we must be careful. We do not necessarily intentionally neglect the means of grace, but there are times where sometimes we're too busy for them, or we fail to recognize their importance, or we fail to appreciate the means that the Spirit uses to produce truth and holiness and peace and order. And this usually happens when something else has come into place and our sense of balance and value has become imbalanced. Something has become too important, too large of a priority, too great in our minds, that what God has given to us to do as a church and in the church is devalued. It's forgotten. We don't intentionally neglect it. We forget. It fades from memory. It fades from view. It fades from importance in our minds. Let me give you an example. Think about the fourth commandment with me. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. This is the first day of the week after the resurrection, as Jesus Christ and his apostles, by their example, collected and congregated the church on Sundays, on the first day of the week. This is the day that the Lord has made. And so what happens? We'd all say, yes, that's the fourth commandment. We know that. So we acknowledge it. We don't reject it, but we forget it. God has sanctified this day. He has made it holy, and he has told us to honor it because it has honor in itself, but we are to give it the honor it is due. And then God commands us to guard it, keep it holy. It is sanctified. You are to guard its sanctity. You are to care about its holiness, and you are to maintain it. Well, if we forget that it is honorable, if we forget that it is holy, then we will not honor it, and we will not keep it. And that would be to fail to see the benefits of it for us. The Sabbath was made for us, for our benefit, for our good. And so to quench the Spirit would be like to forget the Sabbath day and not keep it holy. To fail to recognize how wonderful this day is for the people of God. And to say, yes, yes, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But have you seen sports? Because, oh boy, sports are awesome. You'd say, yes, sports are great. I love them, in fact. Hockey is the greatest sport, and the rest are just okay. Sports are fine. But then I would say, let's talk about value here. Let's talk about balance. And you, or someone else who might say, yes, church is good, but boy, I just love to get everything done for the coming week and feel like it's all done, and Sunday just gives me all that time to do that. You say, yes, being prepared for the new week is very important, and there's time for you to do that. But what about the Lord's Day? That's not the time for that. You see, that person has failed to see the value, has failed to see the honor and the holiness that God has planted in that day and commanded us to keep. And so the connection is that if God, through the Holy Spirit, blesses His people and produces the fruit of the Spirit through certain means, such as the Lord's Day, but all the other things that we've talked about, how would we quench or suppress that? Not so much intentionally rejecting, but just forgetting. Just saying, it's not important to me anymore. I didn't mean that to happen. It wasn't my intent to devalue those things, but it often naturally happens to us. This is a far more realistic threat than the person who just outright rejects church. Yes, there are people who just stop coming, and they need to be called back. They need to be exhorted. They need to be told to occupy their place or keep their place, to use older language. But then many of us, our love just doesn't burn so hot anymore for the things that God has given to us. And our love for other things increases, such as sports or the busyness of this life or birthday parties or social gatherings. It can be a variety of things where we just depreciate the Spirit and we depreciate the means that the Spirit uses to produce fruit in the people of God. When we devalue and depreciate and forget, then we quench and suppress the Spirit. This brings us to a third and final point. How can we cultivate a greater love for the Spirit and what the Spirit produces? How can we cultivate a greater love for the Spirit and what the Spirit produces? In other words, what's the opposite of quenching the Spirit? Well, in some ways, it would really just be to obey the commands that have led up to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul has told us how to do that. He's told us how to live and then told us not to do things that are contrary to that. So you can go and reread 1 Thessalonians 4 and especially 1 Thessalonians 5, the verses that we've just been studying. But I also want to think about three things that the writer to the Hebrews mentions. The writer to the Hebrews tells us to stir one another up to good works. Think about stirring one another up. If water is just sitting still, what do? You stir it up, start a whirlpool. Sometimes that can be a slow and gradual process. When I was growing up, we had a small above-ground pool, which made us feel like we were the richest people in the world because growing up, we never ever had a pool or could ever have a pool. And so when we had this above-ground, soft-sided pool, it was like we had reached the top, like MTV Cribs or something, like check out our soft-sided above-ground pool. We loved it. And one of my favorite things in that pool was to get in it all by myself and to go down to my next level and on the outside edge of the pool, just go around in circles all by yourself, just almost underwater the whole time. And what happens is eventually a small teenager just slowly going eventually gets the whole pool stirred up. Eventually the entire pool is moving with water and everything in it is moving. And so also, how can we not quench the Spirit? It's not necessarily going to be big, flashy, loud, amazing things. It can be just slowly going and not stopping, stirring one another up to good works. Not necessarily, again, with flashy, loud things. It can be just steady, slow, intentional, stirring yourself up and stirring one another up to good works, the fruit of the Spirit. The writer to the Hebrews also tells us not to forsake or neglect the assembling of the saints. Again, we said to quench the Spirit is to neglect the means. The writer to the Hebrews says, don't neglect the means. Make sure that you prioritize not just the Lord's day, but the Lord's house. And fathers and husbands, I place the greatest responsibility on you. You will be sure that your wife and your children, your family, we are there. We are there for all the services. We are there on time because this is so important. This is so important for me, for my wife, for my children. This is the greatest part of the week. We won't miss it. I encourage you not to forsake, not to neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Now, are there providential hindrances? Things where we would be there, but something is hindering me? Yes, of course there is. That's one of the reasons why so many of our number have stayed home for health concerns and such things when they have been sick. That is good, that is proper, that is right. But you know what I'm talking about. And brothers and sisters, I was very concerned last week how few people returned to worship the Lord and pray with us in the afternoon. Why? Why, I ask you? I want to stir you up to good works. I want to stir you up to the assembling of the saints together. If someone says, the fire is burning there, or the water is pouring there, and you'd say, yeah, I know, I saw it this morning. I drank from that water this morning. I'd say, the Lord has given us the day, and here we are together again. And there was no prayer meeting this morning. You did not pray with the needs of the church in such a fullness as the prayer meeting provides. That was not part of the morning. And the second sermon is a different sermon. It's God speaking again from His Word. It's not a repetition of the same sermon. So it's actually one tap in the morning, another tap in the afternoon. I want to stir you up. I want to encourage you not to neglect the assembling of yourselves together. And the writer to the Hebrews also then tells us, thirdly, to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Why is it that we can grow in the fruit of the Spirit? Why is it that we have the Spirit? Why are we even in this wonderful and amazing position? It is because of Jesus Christ, who gave us His Spirit, who won the Spirit for us. We would not have been born again. We would not be indwelt by the Spirit. We would not be walking in the Spirit and growing in the fruit of the Spirit if it weren't for Jesus Christ, whose Spirit it is that gave it to us. If it were not for His life and His death and His resurrection and His ascending on high and His sitting down at the Father's right hand, if it were not for His glorious work of mercy and grace to us, we would be dead in our sins and trespasses. We would have none of the fruit of the Spirit. We would love untruths. We would suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And unrighteousness, there's your unholiness. Suppressing the truth, living in unrighteousness, that was the way that we were. Peace and order? No, remember, I want to do what I want to do. God has saved me from that. God has saved us from that so that we have a peace that surpasses understanding. Peace with God. Maybe I had peace with my neighbor. Maybe I had peace with my family. I did not have peace with God. And order. Maybe I had a boss. Maybe I had employees. Maybe I was orderly in society, but I was disorderly against the Creator of this world. And God, the Son, has given me His Spirit that I might live in the order of the church, and the safety that that affords me of community and responsibility and accountability, where we have the one another's. We have the brothers and sisters who say, you've taken the brick out of the wall, brother, put that back. That's not truth. That's not holiness. That's not peace. That's not order. Put it back. And now I see and I say, you're right, and I put that brick back. And again, the Spirit has built us up. So how can we not quench the Spirit, but rather cultivate the fruit of the Spirit? Well, we've seen stirring one another up to good works. We've seen not neglecting the assembly of the saints. We've seen looking to Jesus. If you love the Christ, you will love the Spirit of the Christ. If you love the Christ and the Spirit of the Christ, you will love what the Spirit produces: truth, holiness, peace, and order. May God help us not to quench His Spirit, but to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. And may He help us to understand, believe, and obey and apply His Word as we continue to study it in later sermons. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your Son and for Your Spirit. We thank You that Your Spirit dwells in us and assures us that we are Your children. How we thank You that Your Spirit dwells in us and sanctifies us, helps us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, helps us to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, to grow in holiness. Oh God, our Father, we pray that you would please forgive us for our many missteps, that you would please cleanse us of our unrighteousness, that you would help us to better understand the truth, to better live in holiness, to better live in peace and order. We need your help to do this, because naturally we suppress that which you would produce in us. We pray that you would please help us to be good examples, and not just to our children, but to one another, and help us to be good brothers and sisters to one another, to stir one another up. Even if it is slow and steady, help us to get that whirlpool going. We pray, Lord, that we would not neglect or forsake or abandon those means that you have provided for us, that we would not dishonor and fail to guard and keep holy the day that you have provided for us. Please help us, we ask. Please help us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.